Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Do your will with them, Lord. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Just wanted to make a note about Ben-Hur. They had asked me to be in that, but the Humane Society insisted that my chariot have 5 horses. So, lost out again. Cheryl's good cooking. Yeah. We've been working our way through a series on spiritual fasting. And so far we've seen what Scripture tells us fasting is not. And last week we began to look at what fasting is and why and how we should do it. Last week we looked at fasting of a miraculous nature when Moses, Elijah, and Jesus each completed a total fast of 40 days and 40 nights at crucial points in the ministries. And we know that these aren't to be confused with all the other fasts. These were, by definition, miracles. This week, I want to hit a little closer to where most of us live and begin looking at the more common reasons for spiritual fasting. Scripture tells us that one of the reasons that men turn to fasting is to help solve a problem that has plagued us since Adam and Eve fell. Fasting helps us find God when we seek Him. We want to be in His presence. We want to hear His voice. We desire to know our Creator. We want to talk to Him about our lives and what we've experienced and learned on our journey, and then get a reply. Like V'ger from the first Star Trek movie, if you'll remember, he was sent out to learn, and he came back with the frustration of not being able to speak to the Creator about what it had gathered and what it had learned. We seek God because our sins have separated us from His presence. Apparently God, in His obsessive demands for complete righteousness, cramps our style. What good is free will if it is consistently being constrained by the will of another? We walked away from Him. We hid from God. Then God put us out of His presence. This is why we now seek God. We seek God because we cannot find meaning without Him. Chasing our own will proves to be frustrating if we can't achieve it, and it proves to be empty if we can. There is no application of the adage, "You don't know what you've lost until it's gone," that is more apropos than here. Gaining this knowledge of loss is part of the purpose of the journey. It changes what we want from our will to His will. Our time away from the Father teaches us the value of what we had. It proves His value to us. Problem is, what good is this understanding we cannot find our way back to God? If I learn the value of being in His presence, but I can't find Him or return to Him, was this journey in vain? This life, then, just an exercise in futility if what I learned cannot be applied. God's hand in our separation is undeniable. After we turned away, He pushed us away. He warned us what would happen if we sinned, and when we did, it did. Genesis 3:24, "So He, God, drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." An angel wielding a flaming sword keeps us from eternity in the presence of God. Where this angel stood was once as close as we could come to Him. It was where all of our quest to find our God stopped. But God has stood watch to see who would turn back, to see who would come and post themselves before the flaming sword and cry out across the barrier to Him, "I want to come home. I want to know You." Psalms 14:2 tells us the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand to seek after God. He's looking for those who seek Him. God has always watched to see who stands in front of that angel and cries out to Him. God wants to see who has learned the lesson of the prodigal son, who understands the basic truth and seeks to be with Him once again. Understand, the sword has no power over God. It doesn't inhibit God from coming to us. It does not silence our voices to His ears nor dim His vision of men. The sword is a valve that allows flow only one way. This creates the dilemma of Job for all of us as we stand in front of that blazing foil and we seek the presence of God in our trials. Job 23:3-9, this is what Job wrote. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. What he's saying is he would listen to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. When we don't understand, when events overwhelm us, when questions vex us, when things appear contrary to what we know to be right, when we search for a meaning and purpose beyond ourselves, we turn to God. We seek him out for the answers that we do not have. However, we do need him to come to us, and he has. Because we can only go so far towards him. Like Job, he will come to those who sincerely seek him. Humility is the bat signal of God. It beckons to him across the heavens, and fasting is, at its heart, an act of contrition, a denying of self, a starving of our pride. Fasting makes the signal a little brighter. Jeremiah 29:12-14, part of what's right up here. Then you will call upon me and come and pray, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. This is the beautiful part. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. What he's saying is, I will sheathe that sword. And I want you to think this beyond, bigger than Israel being in captivity. Go all the way back to the garden. Go all the way back to Genesis when we were put out, sent out into exile into this world, and apply this there. I will bring you back. Our time on this side of the sword, away from God's presence, causes us to seek him with all of our hearts. When we want to find him more than we want to find anything else, he will be found. When we recognize what we have lost, when we long for his will for our lives, we will seek him with all of our hearts, and he will allow us to find him. And he will restore what we have lost. He will give it all back. But this time there will no longer be a danger of ever losing it again, because what we desire has been fundamentally changed by our journey and our time away from him. This life has purpose, especially the hard parts. Fasting helps us find God. It helps us seek him with all of our hearts. It weakens the flesh. It feeds the spirit. It amplifies the voice of God and mutes the voice of the flesh. It doesn't strengthen God's voice. It improves our hearing. We must concede that not every one of us seeks the Lord. Not everyone desires to turn to him. And not all of us desire to do it at the same time. It's between them and God. When he calls Adam, "Where are you?" not everyone replies. Some want to stay hidden in the jungle of their own desires. Psalms 10:4 says, "The wicked and the haughtiness of their countenance do not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Why would I look for him?" But the repentant are told what the prophets told Asa and Solomon. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Proverbs 18:7 says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." Scripture shows us that part of this due diligence is seeking the Lord through fasting. Now here are just two examples among many. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 20:2-4. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So Judah gathered together to seek the Lord, to seek him help. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Once we lost our fear of God, we found fear in just about everything else. Things we had never feared before. Fear of failure, fear of loss, fear of truth, fear of death, fear of life, fear of the unknown, fear of the known. The Moabites had formed an alliance with the surrounding kingdoms and marched on Judah. King Jehoshaphat is told that a great army is coming his way. Jehoshaphat fears this army. He knows why they're coming, to conquer his kingdom. His fear has a profound effect on Jehoshaphat. Fear causes him to seek God and to do it through fasting. Jehoshaphat is noted by Scripture as a good king, and he turned immediately to seek God in his fear. Nothing compels us to look for God like fear. Fear of anything other than him. Hebrew kings customarily called for a fast when the nation faced danger or peril. The scope of the fast would be in direct proportion to the scope of the threat. Either the city or the region or the entire nation would fast depending on the severity of the danger. In this case, the king calls the entire nation to fast and to seek the Lord. Stop whatever you're doing and seek out God. And begin by seeking him by humbling yourself with a fast. We need to know what to do. We need to hear from you, Lord. We're afraid of what's coming. Let us find you, because now that we are afraid, we really want to find you. Now we seek you with all of our hearts. Before we were afraid, we had no such urgency to find you. And God suffers this indignity on a constant basis because he loves us. And that love produces a grace that waits for us to need him. Jehoshaphat gathers the fasting nation together and stands before the people when he prays. 2 Chronicles 29. Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is on this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. He goes on, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. We are powerless, and we don't know what to do. Everyone will face this in their life somewhere. But our eyes are upon you. All of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. The entire nation, men, women, and children, joined in a fast and gathered together. And they were standing, they waited for God, waiting for him to find them. They do this because they know they are powerless and they don't know what to do. Whenever these conditions occur in your life, and I can't imagine them not occurring in your life, at least some point, this would be a really good time to fast. When they sought the Lord with all their hearts, and fear helped them do this, the Lord was found. He came to them. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, and the prophet spoke to the nation. 17-18. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground, and all of Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. When the army of Judah went out, they found their attackers had turned on each other. They were all dead. They killed each other, leaving God's people with the plunder that they didn't even have to fight for. They just went out and picked it up. All because they sought the Lord. And when they sought him, they did so with fasting. Ezra, which is, John did a nice job, was on the front cover, if you see the voice. 8:21-23. Ezra was a prophet of the Lord, and he was one of the people that brought the people out of captivity back to Israel. Then I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him safe journey for us, our little ones, and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to those who seek him, but his power and anger against those who forsake him, those who do not. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. The Persian king Artaxerxes allows Ezra to take a large contingent of Jews back to Israel to establish a home and to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Now the king sends Ezra back to Israel with two things: a royal edict that empowers Ezra to establish a functional government, and a large amount of money that came from the contribution from the Jews in captivity and also from the king himself from his own treasury. Now this should be a very happy moment for Israel and for Ezra. One of those moments in life where you go, boy, it's all going my way. But as they head towards Israel, they stop by a river. Nobody really knows where this river is, but it's believed to be in the Euphrates Basin. In other words, they didn't get very far. And Ezra realizes they have to cross through the land of the Bedouins, who made their living raiding groups such as his. They're out there just waiting for him. At this point, Ezra becomes fearful of what might happen. He feared what he could not see, because whereas Jehoshaphat feared what he could see, Ezra could not. Ezra was heading into danger, while Jehoshaphat had danger heading towards him. All Ezra had to do was turn around. The danger's over. The faith of both of these men was tested, and both these men sought the Lord when it was tested. Ezra is about to lead a large, very noticeable group of non-warriors through mile after mile of Bedouin territory, carrying a very large amount of money. It occurs to Ezra that this might be problematic. What makes this matter even more challenging is the fact that Ezra had constantly told the king that God protects those who seek him, and that God's power will rise against anyone who opposes him. So, when the time came to leave, Ezra's faith had painted his fear into a corner. And he was ashamed. Boy, what a word. He was ashamed to ask the king for military escort that would customarily accompany such a group through the Bedouin territory. Ezra and the people may not have seen the Bedouins, but they knew full well what the possibilities or probabilities were. And their joy turned to fear just as they got started. Ezra, like Jehoshaphat, knows what to do when facing fear that danger brings. He proclaims a fast to humble themselves before the Lord, to seek him, to seek his protection. Now I'm sure that some of the group would have preferred Ezra to humble himself before the king and ask him for a military escort. But Ezra sees fasting as being more powerful than any army. Verse 23 tells us that the people fasted and sought God concerning this matter for a specific purpose, and that he responded and answered them. We seek God when we find fear. That's why we say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Foxholes are the greatest evangelical tool that has ever been created. No matter how much we ignore God in our day-to-day lives, no matter how little we care about our separation from him, when fear engulfs us, we humble ourselves and seek out the comfort and protection we had walked away from. Fasting is part of this humbling of ourselves. It is a tool in seeking God, to hear from him when we don't know what to do, to assuage our fears when our abilities cannot handle, to feel his presence and purpose when the life we have chosen proves to be hollow and shallow. Fasting doesn't do anything to God. It does something to us. It draws out the voice of the flesh and amplifies the voice of the spirit. With fasting, less becomes much more. Fasting is symbolic of placing one hand over your mouth and cupping the other around your ear. In the words of Job, you speak, I'll listen, because I want to hear from you, no matter what you have to say. And that's the big part. See, fasting is not magical glasses that allow us to see God. There's no physical action we can take that reveals God to us unless it is motivated by a sincere and pure heart. We are separated from God by our sins. And the problem is not that God cannot find us. The problem is that most of the time, we don't want to be found. When we do want him to find us, when we know that we need Him and Him alone. Fasting is a sign of the sincerity of our heart to find Him. And hardship, sad to say, is often what is necessary to produce this sincerity. Trials force us to seek God, and fasting helps us to do that. 2 Chronicles 15:4 says, God speaking about His people, but in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel. And they sought Him, and He let them find Him. Without the distress, it never happens. About 2,000 years ago, on a small hill, just outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, God came to us in our distress. And He stayed with us, and in us now. He walked past the sword of fire when we could not. I wonder how many have fasted before this occurred. I wonder now how many fast for Him to come to us for that final time and to set this all right, to return us from exile and to sheath that sword forever. A time when the words of Jeremiah will be completely fulfilled. A time when fasting will no longer have a purpose or a place. I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. Until that day, we fast to find our God and to be found by Him. Amen.